I have a bit of a dilemma today. On the one hand, we have one of the most pivotal and beautiful feasts of the entire church liturgical year, and that is the feast of the baptism of our Lord. It is so important because in it, Christ instituted the very foundational sacrament of all of them, the very foundational sacrament of our lives. And so it deserves a lot of discussion, right? A lot of talking about. But on the other hand, we have what happened this past week in our nation's capital. Not possible to address both of these very important things fully, but it is what it is. So here we go. First, the baptism of the Lord. The key elements of this feast are that our Lord was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, under protest from John the Baptist, by the way, right? Not because he, Jesus, needed to be cleansed, but because he cleansed the waters of baptism by his presence in them. In other words, it wasn't Christ who was sanctified by the waters of the Jordan, it was Christ who sanctified the waters. In this Christ Jesus, the author of all of the seven sacraments, he established, as I said, this most basic and foundational, and I dare say gateway sort of sacrament of baptism. Because as we know, we can't receive any of the other sacraments as Catholics until and unless we receive the sacrament of baptism. So he also, in this event, established the sacrament of confirmation. Because we see the Father and the Holy Spirit descending and the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. We see the whole Holy Trinity, right? And so this descent of the Holy Spirit on Jesus is the second sacrament, the sacrament of confirmation. And we see here the Father saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Here again is the entire Trinity, the second epiphany, if you will. Him as a baby and king, now as the Son of God. Now the second issue we face is, again, what happened in our nation's capital. So what do Jesus Christ, St. Augustine, St. Ignatius of Loyola, King David, the prophet Isaiah, and Job, for example, all have in common? Well, they all have something to say about what we're grappling with right now, a simple but profound and difficult thing, and that is God asking us to trust Him. God saying, "I am God, you are not. I know what I'm about." But it isn't very easy for us, right? It is easy, actually, for us to doubt God. And not even with what's happening globally or nationally or politically, all that stuff, but even what happens in our own lives. When we suffer in any way, when we lose a loved one, when somebody we love leaves the church, when we're ill, when we lose a job, and so on and so on, our human weakness can say, "God, where are you? What's going on with all this? I'm trying to be faithful, as I said in a homily a week or two ago. I'm trying to do your will, and yet look what you're doing to me." Well, look what he did to his son. So it's important for us to understand this premise that God is God and we are not. We can think we know all of the facts around us. We can think that we have exactly the right answer, the right opinion, and so on and so on and so on. And yet we cannot, by definition, because we are fallen, sinful human beings, imperfect. So all we have to do is look at human history, right? We just have to look at lots and lots of ways in which humanity has sinned massively, massively, right? To the detriment of millions of people sometimes. And don't forget, when we look at the baptism of Jesus, as I talk about these things of keeping everything in perspective in humanity, remember what happened immediately after Jesus was baptized? Yes, God the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So did that translate into he is going to have no problems until he comes back to me in heaven? No. The very next thing after his baptism is his temptation in the desert. And it wasn't just temptation in some frivolous little way or with little things. No, it was the temptation towards power and glory and wisdom and authority and all those things. And Jesus said, I don't need to be tempted towards those things. I already am all those things. That's how badly Satan miscalculated, right? But the fact is that Jesus' baptism wasn't the beginning of this long bed of roses. This baptism was the beginning of this crown of rose thorns. And that's what you and I have to get. You and I are baptized, and that doesn't mean everything's cool. That means we are now going to suffer with Jesus. You know, even though it seems hard, we've got to look at the people that I mentioned and what they had to say about life. In our first reading, for example, the prophet Isaiah says this about God. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, or your ways, my ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. I am God, and you are not." And while not in any of our readings today, I mentioned Job in the book of Job. So Job, we all know, is sort of the epitome of patience and trust in God. And it's an interesting thing that happened with Job because it's instructive for us to understand. God either allows everything or he causes everything. There's nothing that happens that he's not aware of or doesn't bring about. And same thing with Job, right? Satan says to God, "Oh, look at this guy. He's really holy and he's all faithful to you, but that's just because you've blessed him with everything a person could want. Take that away and let's see how faithful he is." And God says, "Okay." Okay. God allowed Job to suffer. And I mean, he lost everything. Thousands of livestock and his family and, well, I mean, everything. He had nothing left. And oh, by the way, when he had nothing left, he was given boils and disease and all that. God allowed that to tweak Satan to say, "Oh yeah, he'll be faithful." And he was, right? Job remained faithful. Now, the problem is every one of us is human, including Job. And so even Job, who remained faithful, ended up getting frustrated with God and saying, "You know, it'd be better if I wasn't even born." Right? And very natural thing to think. You took all this stuff away. I'm worth nothing. I might as well not even have been born. Now, God is all loving and all merciful, right? So he will only ever do that which satisfies us. Wrong. What does God say? Job says, "I shouldn't have ever been born." Now, God does not say, "It's okay, Job. I know it's been hard on you, and I'm really sorry. You're fine, and you're going to be okay." No, God didn't say that. Be natural to him for him to, right? He didn't say that. What did God say to Job? He said, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined the measurements? Surely you know. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place?" Jesus, or God says, "I got this. I know you want me to pacify you and to pat you on the head and to say it's going to be okay. I know why I'm doing this. And it's for a greater cause than what you can possibly understand." In other words, he is saying to Job and to us, "I've got this. You can't see everything that I see. You don't know all the pieces and parts that I am aware of," right? For example, in the year 410 AD, the Vandals, not the Vandals that do graffiti around town, but capital V, Vandals, sacked Rome. And the city of Rome had been known, still is, but had been known as the Eternal City. Why? Because the Romans thought, in sincerity, that Rome would never fall. It would be in existence forever. And so that year, 410, shook this belief to the core, to the foundation. And it ultimately led to the fall of the Roman Empire. Everyone at that time, understandably so, was seeking answers, right? And trying to figure out what to do and what to believe. Everything was in turmoil. Sound familiar? Those who followed the pagan faith were very quick to blame the Christians. Think of Nero, who started the fires in Rome, and they said, oh, it was those Christians that did that. Right? But the pagans blamed the Christians because they claimed that the gods of Rome were angry because these Christians weren't worshiping them, gods small g. And so the Romans, these pagans thought, well, the gods must be angry with us because these Christians are not worshiping them. And so they blamed the Christians. Again, sound familiar? Isn't Christianity, and particularly Catholicism, with our leaders in the government who are even Catholic, aren't we the ones who are the enemies? Aren't we the ones who are the haters? Same as in the Roman times. Rome, Washington. I don't know, some similarities. But here's the real irony, right? The Romans claimed that Christians were not patriotic. Seriously, they claimed they weren't patriotic because they were people who served God and not the state. Again, isn't that what's happening? Unless you follow the state, and by state I mean everything that is being taught that's completely against what the church has always and everywhere taught, unless we believe all of that, then we are the ones who are unpatriotic. Okay? So in the year 413, just 3 short years later, St. Augustine, as a result of this conflict between the pagans of Rome and the Christians, he wrote one of his great masterpieces. His greatest masterpiece, probably, to most people, is called The Confessions. It's his history, if you will, of his conversion, of his salvation. But then there is a history of history that he wrote, which is called The City of God. Now, The City of God wrote about, St. Augustine wrote about, the distinction between this city of God, this heavenly city, and the city of the world, the earthly city. In essence, Augustine is saying that those who aspire to the city of God, even though they suffer here and now, will be rewarded with eternal happiness. Whereas those who aspire to the city of the world, even though there is good in this world, there is virtue, at least to some extent, in this world, are, if that is the entire focus of one's life, destined for damnation. All we have to do is look at the first commandment to know what this is. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no strange gods before me. We hear that and we think, oh, well, I'm not Buddhist or Hindu or pagan or Wicca or whatever. No, it means anything that gets in the way of our loving God. Another great advocate, aside from St. Augustine, of us focusing on God and his kingdom was St. Ignatius of Loyola. You've heard me speak about him before. And there's two items of his that I want to remind you of. One, and it's the core of his spiritual exercises. It's known as the first principle and foundation. Just the name itself tells you that it's at the center of everything. The Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes, the precepts of the church, the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, all of it can be summarized in the first principle and foundation, in which St. Augustine says, I will do only that which leads me to God. Do and think and say. And I will not do or think or say anything that takes me away from God. That sums up everything about our Christian faith. Sounds a little like Augustine's two cities, right? But there's another analogy that St. Ignatius gives us, and I've spoken of this as well. It's called the Meditation on the Two Standards. Remember, a standard as I've explained, is think of a medieval army, and you've got the guy on the horse in the front, and he's got the big staff and the banner, and it has a coat of arms on it, right? That is a standard. And so everybody in that army is fighting for and defending the king whose coat of arms they are following. And so St. Ignatius tells us that there are only two standards. There's the standard of Christ, and there's the standard of Satan. Only two. We either follow Christ or we follow Satan. So the soldiers, us, have to make a choice. We do. By the way, no choice, lukewarmness, is a choice, because that's exactly where Satan really likes us. He likes us to be lukewarm. How many people do we know, maybe ourselves, who try to follow this earthly city, right? Earthly leaders. Oh, I'm not following Satan's standard, but I'm really not following Christ's either. I'm just kind of lukewarm. I'm just kind of following the worldly stuff. And trust me when I tell you this stuff, my brothers and sisters, I used to be years ago the biggest news junkie of any of you. Nobody was more around the news with my, you know, wrapped around the axle of the news than me. But that became really worthless, really worthless when you think about it. So are we about the earthly battles? Sometimes we need to be, for sure. But are we? Is that where we live, right? And especially watching the news all the time. Facebook, Twitter, blah, 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 all that stuff, right? Conversations within our families, our friends, our coworkers, and so on. Now, some of those are and can be righteous conversations or battles and so on. But we have to ask ourselves, what is the practical result? The point of this homily is not to talk about the specifics of anything that's going on. That's not my point. My point is much bigger than that. It is to say, what is the practical result, i.e. the spiritual result of us engaging in all of this stuff, right? Well, the main practical result is that Satan is sitting laughing his head off. Satan could not be happier with what we are doing to each other. He loves conflict, right? He loves when he loves to instill in us this righteous anger. Well, I'm fighting for the truth. Well, sometimes that's necessary. I'm not denying that. There's a lot of bad stuff that certain people are doing right now. But Satan wants to exacerbate that, right? My brothers and sisters, my friends, what are we doing to each other? Christ is asking each of us that question. What are you doing to each other? We are acting as if these are the worst times in human history, number one. Number two, they've never happened before. Well, you ever heard of the Holocaust? You ever heard of Stalin? Pol Pot? Have you ever heard of the Exodus? Have you ever heard of the Babylonian exile? Most of those, and I'm not making the point that our God is a vengeful God, but most of those are because humanity became unfaithful to him. And God allowed great suffering. Why? Because God is God and we are not. And the other reason God allows this is because God allows every single one of us total and complete free will. Why? Well, free will, you mean even to kill and hurt? Yeah. He has to, because if he didn't, if he controlled all of that and eliminated all of that, we wouldn't be able to love him freely. In exchange for our ability to love him freely, he gives us the choice to hate him and to hate our neighbor. Think of Joseph, not Joseph the husband of Mary, but Joseph in the Old Testament, who was captured by his own brothers and thrown into the well. Think of Cain, who out of jealousy said, well, my sacrifice is as good as my brother Abel's, and God didn't think so, and so Cain killed him. And dozens and dozens and hundreds of other examples of human sin throughout history and degradation. Now, am I saying that we should ignore what's happening and is getting worse and worse and is culminating in such bitter conflict? In a word, yes. I am not denying that sometimes we have to engage in battle, sometimes we have to fight for truth. I'm not denying that. But I'm saying, look at the practical effect. Look at what the result is in your heart and in your family. If the result is not peace, something's not right. Something's not right. I am saying not that we should put our collective heads in the sand. My answer is a question in itself. Have any of you ever been persuaded by a post on Facebook or a meme? Or even, really, a conversation these days over the dinner table. Now, again, I'm not saying we shouldn't have those conversations. I'm saying be honest about what's happening with them. And if the only effect of those posts and those comments and those things, intentionally or otherwise, is not that people are persuaded, but that you're jabbing people. That you're intentionally irritating. I've seen posts on Facebook. You know darn well the people posting, they're like, I'm going to make these guys really mad. That's not cute. And that's not holy. That's sinful. I don't care how justified we think it is, and some of it is. It's not holy. I would be thrilled if the result of those conversations or posts or whatever brought clarity and conversion and we got back on track with God. I'd be thrilled. I don't see it. I see us just becoming more and more argumentative, more and more combative, and more polarized and more secularized. God is just continually pushed further and further away. Around the first of the year, I made a challenge, and I'm going to say it again. Is what you are saying or thinking or doing leading you closer to God, or does it separate you from God? Be honest. You don't have to raise your hands, anything like that. But be honest with yourself. Is what you are thinking or saying or doing making you more holy, or is it making you more sinful? Again, are your Facebook posts just causing the reader to get irritated or angry? Or are they really and truly having an effect? Again, this is not a commentary on putting our heads in the sand. It is about being realistic and being holy. You know, God has been pushed, as I just said, for a long time, further and further from our lives. One recent author says, "The eclipse of religion and transcendent truths from public life has had disastrous effects for social harmony, with politics coming to play a disproportionate role in people's lives. For many people, maybe even not so consciously, politics has become a kind of religious reality." Again, I'm not speaking to anyone in particular. I'm not pointing any fingers. I'm saying I agree with this author. Politics has become Rome. Politics has become our religion. And he goes on to say, everything political becomes a matter of absolute supreme principle. And then he goes on to say, politics becomes a source of identity that replaces religious identity. That's true. And so people become militant because it's what gives them a sense of purpose. It isn't God or the church or scripture that gives them a sense of purpose. The ultimate purpose, it is engaging in this battle, this conflict. It gives people a sense that they are somebody if they can engage this way. Again, the question is, are we aspiring to the city of God of Augustine or to St. Ignatius's standard for Christ? Or are we aspiring primarily to win an argument, to defeat, and even worse, to destroy? That's what's going on in the bigger picture. There are those that are literally trying to destroy each other. It is my job as a priest and as your pastor. It is Father Recio's job as my brother priest. Our main job is to get you to heaven and to get ourselves to heaven in the process. right? Because we're going to get to the gates and God is going to say, what are those people doing down there? What were you doing that they're now down? That was your job, right? I don't want to have that conversation, sorry. But if I can get you to heaven, I'm going to help get myself to heaven with God's grace, of course. So let me return to my earlier question. Is what you are doing or saying or thinking helping you to become more holy? Or is it literally sapping the life out of your soul? So, if you are saying or posting things that are intended or even just have the effect of torquing people off, please stop it. Please stop it. We don't need to do that. You and I are responsible for each other's souls. I am as a priest, but y'all are too, especially you family people. People, parents are responsible for their children, right? And it's easy. It's easy for us to say, well, I want peace. I don't like all the conflict. And then we turn right around and we engage in conflict with those close to us or on the internet. Fighting for truth, absolutely, at times necessary. Fighting against hypocrisy, absolutely, and it is rampant. Fighting for the city of God and for the standard of Christ, amen, amen, and amen. We have got to help each other to be saints. If we are not, we are helping each other to hell. Sorry. Two standards, that's it. We are leading ourselves with God's grace and we are leading others to heaven, or we're leading ourselves and others to hell. I intend to get to heaven with God's grace. That's my hope. And to bring as many of you with me as I possibly can. Will you join me? Will you let me help you get to heaven? Be a saint. It's all that matters.